Our expository text today is not in Luke. It's for the first time in a while outside of the Gospels. It's in the epistles. Uh-oh, I'm losing it here. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses, 17 through 19. Page 211. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "As for those who are in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life." This is the word of the Lord. You know, there's a saying, money can't buy happiness. How many of you have heard that saying? You've heard that saying, right? How many? Money can't buy happiness. How many of you believe that's true, that money can't by happiness? Or how many of you believe what Joan Rivers once said, people say that money is not the key to happiness. It's not the key to happiness, but if you have enough money, you can have the key made. That's probably more in line with what most people believe. You know, it's not the key to happiness, but if you have enough money, you can have that key made, right? Or maybe you've heard the old Yiddish saying that goes like this: with money in your pocket, you are wise and you're handsome and you sing well too. All those things happen when you have money. It's amazing how that works. So this morning I titled my sermon, "How to Get Rich or Die Trying." How to get rich or die trying. For is that not the essence of the American dream? To get rich or die trying. Now that may shock you that that's the title of my sermon today. Because as many of you know, I am not a fan of the so-called prosperity gospel. You know what the prosperity gospel preaches, right? That if you are truly a son of God or a daughter of God, then you will be rich and you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. And the flip side of that is, if you're not rich, if you're not healthy, and if you're not, then you must not be walking with the Lord. That's what that prosperity gospel teaches. I'm not a fan of the prosperity gospel. So my title may be a little misleading if you think that I'm going to impart to you today secret principles how to become a multi-millionaire based on three simple steps. It's actually going to be five steps today. No, just kidding. In fact, if that's what you're thinking, then you're in the wrong place. Sorry. But instead of giving you the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, I seek to give you the true teaching of the Christian gospel as to how we might get rich. And the first principle is this: one way to get rich in life is to have fewer wants. That's one way to get rich, to have fewer wants in life. Where do we see that in our text today? We don't. Because it actually comes a little earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, where we read there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires." Why? "For the love of money is the root of all evil." End of quote. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Godliness with contentment is great gain, great success. So if you want to be successful, if you want to be rich, if you want to be wealthy, then be content with what you've got, materially speaking. In other words, this was a message to people who were not rich in worldly goods. Indeed, those were people there who had the basic necessities of life. They had food, they had clothing, and they had shelter. In fact, the word clothing there in the Greek can also be translated as lodging. Those are the basics. And Paul is saying if you have those three necessities, you should be content in life. You should be happy in life because you have everything you need to survive in life. Right? Makes sense. That's a very straightforward teaching. That's very easy to understand, isn't it, intellectually? No great mystery there. But that doesn't mean that it's easy to apply, easy to implement, easy to practice, right? Why? Because let's face it, you and I always want more in life than the bare necessities. In fact, you and I want way more than the bare necessities in life, don't we? But guess what the definition of rich is in the New Testament? Well, the apostle just told us. The definition of rich is anything that you have above and beyond the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. Anything beyond that is riches. That's what the Bible says. So if that is true, and that is true, what does that imply about you and me here this morning? Amen. In fact, how many of you drove a car here today? Anybody get here by means of a car? Yeah? Let me ask you this. How many of you have a cell phone? How many of you are looking at the cell phone right now, texting? Okay, I want to get you there. Ah, yeah, I forgot it at home. That's the only reason, right? How many of you have internet access where you can stream videos, you can check the internet? You have all those things, don't you? How many of you have discretionary income in your wallets or in your purses this morning? A little extra cash for, you know, a little mad money? We all have that, don't we? And if you have any of those, then guess what? You're considered rich. Did you know that? Angelica, did you know that? Okay, glad to hear that. Now, if you don't believe that, then realize that according to statistics, 1 billion people on planet Earth, 1 billion people on planet Earth live on how much per day? $1 a day. $1 a day, 1 billion people. Compared to that, we're rich. Filthy rich. Or perhaps that's a little easier for us to understand today, since 3 days ago, few of us here had running water from aqueductos. Few of us had power coming from PREPA. Few of us had internet access, cell phone access, running water. All of a sudden, we realized we were back to the necessity level, weren't we? And now, aren't you feeling so much better, so much richer? As Carlos alluded to, of course we are. That's all it takes. That's how it works. Do you now see what the Bible means when it defines as riches as anything over and above necessities? Hey, Roy, show us your babies there. Roy has two twins, new twins. How about that? Woo! He's got two sets now. All right. God bless you. Something I said? No. I digress. So now that I've convinced you that according to the Bible, all of us here today are rich, let me remind you that the Bible does not teach, however, that money or riches or wealth is the root of all evil. Instead, what does the Bible teach? That the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's somewhat comforting to know, but it should be somewhat disturbing for us because, let's face it, Much of what we see in the media, much of what we see on television, much of what we see in the glossy magazines, much of what we see in the internet that we're bombarded with is that we need to get more. We need to pursue more. We need to have more. More stuff, more gadgets, more things, more cars, more clothes, more trips, more whatever. We need more, more, more. That's what we're inundated. That's the message that we get. And we get hooked on the drug of materialism. Thus, our inner peace and our spiritual joy and our godly contentment, it goes right out the window. Because we're inundated with these other messages telling us something contrary to what the Bible is clearly teaching us. And we face that, don't we? All of us. I face that. Many of you know I'm a tennis player. I'm a tennis fan. I like to play tennis. I like to play tennis a lot, and I like to win. I don't like to lose. Right, Tom? So I like to get better. And one of the ways I get better is I subscribe to Tennis Magazine. Tennis Magazine. It's a good magazine. It has all kinds of these tips, how to beat Tom. And that's one of my goals in life. Picking on you, Tom. Tom's a pretty good player, I have to say. So I have to read those articles to get better. But you know what else is in these articles? Once a year, they have a special issue. They have all of the latest tennis rackets, the latest technology of the tennis rackets out there. All the producers have all of these rackets that come out at about the same time. And Tennis Magazine does an amazing job of taking these and having pros test them and evaluating them and writing them up in a very detailed writing. If you're this kind of player, that kind of player, you need this kind of racket. And I read that, and I read that, you know, and I start salivating. Ooh, a new racket. That's what I need. And you know what else they do in this magazine? They take these new rackets and they put a picture of a pro next to that racket. For example, Babolat racket, my favorite racket, they have a picture of Rafa Nadal right next to that racket. What is the subliminal message of that juxtaposition? If you buy that racket, you'll play like Rafa. I figured that out. So guess what I did? Every 2 years, bought the latest Babolat racket. Why? Because if I buy that racket, I will play like Rafa. Yes. But do you know what I found? It ain't true. I found it wasn't true. Despite that money I spent. So you know what I figured? It must not be the racket. It must be the strings. Strings, that's where the real technology is in rackets. You don't know this in tennis. The real technology is not in those rackets. It's in the high-tech strings that are out there. So I bought the strings just like Rafa's strings. And do I play now like Rafa? No, I don't. So you know what I figured? What? It wasn't the strings. It wasn't the racket. It must be the shoes. It ain't the shoes. So then I tried the underwear. No, I didn't try that. I didn't go that far. I figured it out. It's not the racket. It's not the strings. Not the shoes. It must be moi. Who would have thunk it, huh? Who would have thunk it? But how many of us get caught up in that same sort of thing? And whatever it is we're passionate about, you know, oh, I got to get the latest car. I got to get the latest fashion. I got to get the latest this. I know, this is it. This is it. I got to more. And we get addicted to that. And we get into that. And that's all we think about. We become obsessed with all of that stuff out there, don't we? But we realize, some of us at least, that pursuit is futile. Doesn't pay off. In fact, Solomon called it what? It's like chasing after the wind. That's how futile it is. Like chasing after the wind. Or like what one writer said. He says, the reason that you and I are so dissatisfied with what we don't have is because we are so dissatisfied with what we do have. And instead of being grateful and thankful for what we do have, we get concerned about what we don't have. And that seems to be universal, right? Well, you'd think we'd learn, though, right? I mean, each week, Hollywood stars prove to us that this is true. I mean, you don't believe me? Just this last week, we found out that one of the most handsome, most famous, most celebrated Hollywood actors that we know of, who is worth about $330 million and is married to one of the hottest, most famous, most celebrated actresses, who is worth about $250 million, that despite all of that wealth, despite all that fame, despite all those good looks, that there's something missing there. As Brangelina are in divorce court. Imagine. Something's missing there. Something's not paying off there. Indeed, I love what the so-called mouth of the South, Ted Turner, once said during an interview with Barbara Wawa. She asked him what it's like to feel wealthy, what it's like to be so wealthy. You know what he said? He said it's like a paper bag. People see the bag. People want the bag. And when they get the bag, they find out that the bag is empty. Empty. So if people as rich and famous as Ted Turner and Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie are not happy with more money, more stuff, more gadgets, more fame, then why do we think that we will be? Why? We need to learn from other people's mistakes. Otherwise, the only way we're going to learn is from our own mistakes. As the old Amish saying goes, too soon old, too late smart. The only lessons you're going to learn in life are the lessons from your own mistakes. By the time you learn the lessons, you're going to be dead. Not going to be too useful. How much wiser to learn from others? How much wiser to be content with what we have? For according to the Bible, that is great gain. That is great success. That is the way that God leads us to be rich, by recognizing that in so many ways we are already rich in Him. And that's the quickest way to be rich. Realize how rich you already are. That's the demographic that Paul was addressing back there in verse 6. Those people who were not rich, people who just had the bare necessities of life. But here in our text today, the Apostle Paul is addressing a different demographic. He's not addressing those who are not rich, he's addressing those who are rich, which, as I alluded to above, includes, I think, 99.9% of us here today. And thus, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, quote, to warn the rich not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to be puffed up, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, that is the rich, that is you and I, are to do good, are to be rich in good works, to be generous and be ready to share, thus storing up treasures for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. And that's the final thing we need to see today. For what is your hope today? What is your security? What's your foundation in life? Is it money? Is it stocks? Is it bonds? Is it houses? Is it cell phones? Is it clothes? Is it Netflix streaming? Is it Facebook friends? Is that your source of strength and stability and hope? Well, how's that working for you? Or how was that working last Thursday when you couldn't even make a phone call? Let alone stream movies live. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Or how about those Puerto Rican bonds that were guaranteed? What about the stock market that supposedly always goes up? What about the housing market that's never supposed to go down? How's that working for you? But if you are one of the many who have figured out that there is no real security in these things, then count yourselves blessed, because the greater danger is to somehow believe that you are immune to reversals. That's the real spiritual danger. Indeed, the Apostle Paul talks about what St. Augustine called the disease of wealth. The disease of wealth. You know what the disease of wealth is, or the influenza of affluence is? Pride, haughtiness, arrogance, conceit, a sense of self-importance, a sense of personal invulnerability. And that's a real spiritual problem. Because the Bible tells us over and over again that pride cometh before a fall. Pride comes before destruction. Pride cometh before a comeuppance. And each of us here is vulnerable to that disease, because each of us here today is rich, rich beyond the necessities of life. So don't put your hope in those things. Don't put your passion into those things. Don't invest your soul into those things, because those things are temporal. They're not going to last. Instead, be investing in those things that are eternal. Verse 18, to be rich in what? In good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves for the future. That, my friends, is the only smart way to live. That's the only logical way to operate in light of the reality of eternity. Anything else is stupidity. Then in closing, let me show what that looks like a little bit here. Using the example here of George McMurray. George just and his beautiful wife and his son and daughter-in-law and his son's German stepmother sailed down the Danube, and they ended up in Budapest, Hungary. Now, when you get to Hungary, you get hungry. I just made that up. It's so original, I know. No, you get hungry, so you got to buy food. And so when you're there, you got to buy food with currency. Well, guess what? In Hungary, dollars don't work too well. Pesos don't work. Even the euro is not common in Hungary. Even though it's part of the European common market, they use their own currency, which is called a forint. A forint. And the exchange rate is about 270 forints to a dollar, which means that one forint is worth less than half a penny. But you've got to have these forints in order to function. If you want to take a cab, you need forints. If you want to buy food in a restaurant, you need forints. If you want to buy recuerdos to bring them back home, you got to have forints. So you get these forints, right? And then your time is up, as George's time was up, and you got to come back to the U.S. And what happens if you have all of these forints? What are you going to do with them? Well, what if you brought them back to the U.S.? And imagine you had $1,000 worth of forints. Do you know how many forints that would be? That would be 270,000 forints. That would be over a quarter of a million forints. Imagine George had that many forints. And he came back and we went to a local restaurant, or we went to a local nightclub like we often do on Sunday nights. Right, George? No. But imagine we did. And George had all these forints hanging out. And they say, whoa, who is this big spender, man? He's got all the cash. Look at that big wad. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Until what? Until he tried to buy something. What would happen then? George would look like a fool. Because here, a forint is not even worth a half a penny. A forint is worth nothing. Zero. Absolutely useless. That's the same reality of all the stuff, all the things, all the money, all the gold, all the silver, all the jewelry, that we accumulate and hold on to and think that we can take it with us to another domain. Florence had relevance in Hungary. In the U.S., they are irrelevant. What are you and I living for? What are you and I spending our time on? What are you and I investing our hearts in? Stuff that is going to be as irrelevant as a Florent, or that which is going to endure through eternity. That's the decision we've got to make. Let's pray about that. Lord, we thank you so much for the revelation that you give us. We thank you that you make it black and white in so many ways. You make it very clear, and intellectually what you teach so often is not so hard for us to understand, Lord, but it is so difficult to apply and to obey. Lord, give us the grace and the wisdom based on our own experiences of the emptiness of our pursuits of chasing after the wind. Lord, use the experiences of others to teach us a folly that we don't need to commit them. Teach us the insanity, Lord, of doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Lord, let us find life as it really is, life as it is in you, life as it is in relationship, life as it is in loving, life as it is in sharing, life as it is in spending time with the people we love, life as it is in serving others, helping others, changing others. Lord, that's where life is. That's what it's all about. We know it. We know it when we experience. We know it when we do it. And yet we forget so quickly and default to what the world tells us is going to bring us happiness. It's going to bring us wealth. It's going to bring us riches. Lord, give us the grace to keep that straight, at least for one day, at least until tomorrow, at least until next Sunday, perhaps until you come again and you reveal to us what life and reality and eternity is truly, truly, truly all about. Give us that grace, we pray. We ask. In Jesus' name, amen.